blood. Just the mention of this word can make some of us feel a little uneasy or maybe a little queasy. In fact, just the thought of blood can make some of us feel a little weak-kneed, and if you're like me, it causes you to feel maybe a little faint. I remember the first time I ever gave blood, I went in there and I came out with a black eye and I was a little confused. That's a story for a different time, however. Blood is almost always associated with uneasy feelings of pain and discomfort. But that is the very nature of blood, it would seem to us. However, even though we may think it's that, the Bible tells us it's something different, completely different, actually. In Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11, the Bible says that the life of the flesh is the blood. Obviously, our blood plays an extremely vital role in keeping us alive today. But what some people don't realize is that there is a blood of another that can give you a new life. Not like life here on this earth, but rather a spiritual life, away from the death and the pain that sin holds for those who partake in it. But you might ask, what does blood have to do with this new life? Well, it plays really an integral role in God's plan for us. Blood has been in God's plan since even before the earth stood. In Revelation chapter 13, verse 8, it talks of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And before God created man, He loved us so much that He made a plan of redemption so that if we were to fall short, and disobey His command. Peter told receivers of his first letter in chapter 1 and verse 18, "For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world." Without this blood, we would be lost to eternal pain and suffering. But because of the mercy of God, He has given us a way out. That is, if we wish to take it. And blood, as discomforting as the thought may be, plays a very necessary part of this plan. Today, we'll take a look at why blood is needed. We see, when we look in the Bible, a crimson path that stretches all the way from Genesis to Revelation. So for our first point, we would like to look at the beginning of that path, where we first notice the pathway of blood. In Genesis 3, for the first time in history, we read that because of deception and a weak resolve to follow the will of God, man transgressed the law that God gave him. God told Adam in Genesis chapter 2, verse 17, "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." And when God told this to Adam, He meant this in a very literal sense. So when Adam and Eve sinned, they deserved the penalty of death. But because of the graciousness of God and the plan of redemption that He put together, the lives of Adam and Eve were spared. However, because God is holy, He demands justice, so someone had to pay the price. And while it may seem like a verse that one would just glance over when they're reading, there are some very important implications in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 21, where the Bible says, "Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothe them." Now, this verse implies that God killed two animals because of the sins of Adam and Eve. And as their coats covered their nakedness, the blood of these animals covered their sin. Thus began the pattern where the blood of an innocent animal was shed for the sins of the guilty. And moving on just a short ways down this pathway, in Genesis chapter 4, we read of Cain and Abel, the children of Adam and Eve. And in verses 3 and 4, we see their offerings to God. Cain would bring God an offering of the fruit of the ground, while Abel offered of the firstlings of his flock. God respected Abel's offering over Cain's. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 4 says, "By faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain." And in Romans chapter 10, verse 17, Paul tells us, "So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." So in the context of the patriarchal age, Abel listened to the audible word of God and gave of the firstlings of his flock. God commanded this of men in continuation of the process begun when God slew those beasts in the garden, a living sacrifice where blood would be shed for the sins of man. Farther down on this crimson path in Exodus chapter 5, the people of Israel were commanded by God to observe the Passover. And on that night, they were to take a male lamb of the first year without blemish and kill it. They took that blood of that innocent animal and they struck it on the sideposts and the lintel of their doors so that when the angel of death saw it, he would pass over their house. And as the Passover was continually observed by the nation Israel, scholars tell us that at least 18,000 animals were slaughtered every year. Rivers, even oceans of blood flowed. We see the shedding of blood throughout the entire law of Moses. And during that time, millions and millions of sacrifices were made to atone for just the sins of Israel, to reconcile the people to God. This word atonement literally means at-one-ment, where there are two parties that are made one. Every year, the children of Israel would celebrate a holy day called the Day of Atonement. And on that day, the people would take a spotless lamb or a goat to the priest, who would sacrifice the animal as a substitution for the people. Just as before, the blood of this offering was shed so that the people of Israel, by the grace of God, would be atoned from the just penalty of death, and the holiness of God, because of this, could be satisfied. We watch as the blood-stained pathway becomes the blood-soaked pathway as we see just how much sinless blood was shed for guilty men, and it really goes to show us just how disgusting sin really is. While the shed blood of these spotless animals were very necessary for the people of Israel, it was not a full atonement for their sins. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 3 says, "But in those sacrifices there was a remembrance again made of sins every year, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins." Could you imagine if year after year after year you had to remember the sin that you have committed in your life, constantly bringing back feelings of guilt and of shame? And it was rightfully so, because the blood of an animal sacrifice could not fully atone for your sin. It was just a temporary covering by the blood reapplied every year. The reason why it was temporary is because the blood of an animal is not a perfect parallel to a human. No goat I've ever known is a soul-bearing, free moral agent, making its own decisions. No, the only thing that could fully atone for the sins of man is a fully sinless man. And in that plan that God made, he supplied just exactly what man needed, taking us to our second point, the pinnacle of the pathway of blood. Paul wrote in Romans chapter 3, verse 24, "Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God had set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare righteousness for the remission of sins." I would like to show you just how inadequate the blood of animals is when contrasted to the perfect sufficiency of the blood of Jesus and all that it does for us today. The apostles wrote this over and over again in their writings so that their readers would not take these great blessings that God had given them for granted. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 13, Paul tells the brethren there, "But now in Christ, ye who are sometimes far are made nigh by the blood of Christ." Paul was writing to the Gentile brethren at the church at Ephesus when he said that. Gentiles were anyone who weren't children of Israel, so in other words, they were just like you and just like me. Way back before that great sacrifice, the Gentiles were not called the people of God. But now we have a blessed opportunity through the blood of Christ to draw near to him, to call ourselves true children of God. Paul wrote again in Colossians chapter 1, verse 20, "And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven." Through the blood of Jesus, we are at peace with God. The only sacrifice that could really atone for us was made, and the unrighteousness of sin was washed away, making a real communion of peace with God possible. The prophet Habakkuk wrote in the first chapter and 13th verse that God's eyes cannot even look on evil. How is it then that we can expect to have a peaceful communion of God without being justified by the proper sacrifice? Romans chapter 5 and verse 9 says, "Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we should be saved from wrath through him." Through the blood of Jesus, we are saved from wrath. In fact, we are at total peace with the Father. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7 tells us that the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. All of those great blessings were given to us because the blood has cleansed us from our sin. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7 writes of Jesus, "In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins." No blood of any animal could give us this closeness and this peace with God. That is accomplished only by the blood of our Savior, the perfect sacrifice, Jesus Christ. Paul wrote in Hebrews chapter 9, beginning in verse 12, "Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, and having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God?" Not only is the blood of Christ greater in the blessings that it brings, but it also showed us a brutally graphic picture of the ugliness of sin and the penalty that sin truly deserves. The blood of Christ that we've noticed out through our talk tonight is a certain figure of speech called a synecdoche. And a synecdoche is a word or a phrase that refers to a part of the action representing the whole action. So when we talk about the blood of Christ, we are really not only talking about the blood, but the whole picture, the agonizing pain, the torture, the suffering, and the death of our Lord and Savior. And we cannot even begin to imagine what Jesus suffered through on that awful, awful day. You know, there are pictures of artists that we've all seen where they tried to depict our Lord there on that day with maybe little trickles of blood where they'd nailed those, where they'd hammered those nails in. Maybe some scratches on his forehead where they placed that crown of thorns on his head. But let me tell you, that is not the picture that the Bible paints for us. That does not even come close to what our sins did to our Savior. Before Christ was nailed to that old splintered cross, they took a whip with many cords, all of which had jagged rocks and sharp bits of clay tied to the ends. And they would draw that weapon back and they would scourge our Lord. These rocks at the end of these cords would pierce his flesh. And the Roman soldiers would pull that whip and it would tear the flesh of his back and the skin and his tissue, exposing his spine and his ribs and maybe even his organs. In the 22nd Psalm, David prophesied of the crucifixion, saying, "I count all of my bones. They stare and they gloat in me." And they took a rod. This wasn't like some kind of flimsy stick. They took a rod and they beat Jesus over and over again in the face, bruising our Lord and causing awful lacerations. In a prophecy, Isaiah wrote of Jesus in chapter 50, verse 6, "I gave my back to those who strike and my cheeks to those who pulled out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting." Not only did they beat his face with a rod, but they grabbed fistfuls of his facial hair and they ripped it from his face. This wasn't some child pulling the hair of another child on some fight on a playground. These were grown men literally yanking at his hair with the intent of tearing it off of his face. A prophecy in Isaiah chapter 52 verse 14 says his face was so beaten, bloody and marred that it was beyond human semblance. Jesus was so beaten to a bloody pulp that you could not even tell that he was a man. And after they nailed his hands and his feet to that old rugged cross, they lifted it up and they dropped it in a hole. And when that cross was dropped in the hole, the 22nd Psalm tells us that all of his bones popped out of joint. And it continues on in the 14th verse saying, "My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws. And thou hast brought me into the dust of death." And there was much, much more that was inflicted upon the Lamb of God that day. And that is what we deserve when we sin against God. That is what sin truly does to a person. Our sins crucified Jesus on that day. Sin is terrible, sin is vile, and sin is an ugly, ugly thing. And he took that unimaginable pain and punishment for us, for our sin, that we might live. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, Peter wrote, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, to being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit." In Isaiah 53, verse 12, it says, "He poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sins of many, and made intercession for the transgressors." The blood of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ was shed, and it ratified the New Testament. But now, having realized all these wonderful blessings of the blood of Christ and the terrible effects of sin, a question surely comes to some of our minds. We have seen how the pathway of blood runs throughout the entire Bible and finds its pinnacle in the death of Jesus Christ. But how does this blood become meaningful to men today? How do we come into contact with it? So for our third and final point, we will see how the blood works in the present. Jesus walked on this earth 2,000 years ago in a completely different time, in a completely different culture on the other side of the world. Coming into the contact with the blood from a natural perspective just really doesn't make any sense. Should we send a team of researchers over to Palestine and scour the land for some trace DNA? If that's the case, there's really only so much to go around. Should we seek to partake in it in some mystical way, like the Roman Catholic Church claims to do in the Eucharist? Well, the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 10 and verse 6, he answers this great question, giving a much simpler answer, saying, looking in the English Standard Version, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. We don't look to bring Christ down from heaven or find him in the earth. We don't look there to find his the life-saving power in his blood. We reach the blood through the word of God, the gospel plan of salvation. The gospel plan may be simple, but it has the power to give you a new life, free from the burden of sin. In that same chapter of Romans in the 17th verse, Paul said, so then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. It is God's plan to transmit the power of the blood of Jesus to mankind through the preaching of the gospel, the story of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. But to get the blood out of the past and into your life, it takes more than just being familiar with this story. It takes trusting in it to take away your sins, putting your full confidence in what Jesus did and the things he suffered, as we see in John 8. Verse 24. Now, real Bible-based trust in Jesus will lead to a completion and a change in heart and the life of the believer, what the Bible calls repentance in Acts chapter 17, verse 30, and a verbal confession that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God, as shown in Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10. But now there is something about all these things. While all of them are clearly connected to our salvation, none of them actually gets us into the blood of Jesus with full contact to its saving power. In fact, we see in verses like Romans 10:10 that when speaking of faith and confession, the Bible writers use the preposition unto, meaning the direction of, to show that these things are, they bring us close to salvation. And salvation is certainly not possible without them. But there is only one act of obedience that the Bible says puts us into the blood of Christ and all of its benefits. In Romans chapter 6 and verses 3 and 4, Paul wrote, or do you not know that as many of us were baptized into Christ Jesus, were baptized into his death. Therefore, we are buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should also walk in newness of life. Baptism is the key to the blood of Jesus Christ. And when you are immersed and you come up out of that water, the old man of sin will pass away and you will come up new and clean. As Revelation 1:5 tells us that he washed us from our sins in his own blood. Jesus suffered, and he shed his blood, and he died so that you can live. So then won't you make that great decision today